All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, this will be an expository series on 1 Corinthians. And Lord willing, we'll be dealing with the first five verses of this chapter. We've already addressed what you might say are some noteworthy problems found in the first century Corinthian church, namely, among others, a significant pride problem exhibited in a number of different ways, but that is only the tip of the iceberg. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the nations, or the Gentiles here, or some might interpret that as being heathen, that is named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. Fornication, in this instance, incest between a son and his mother, more likely between a son and his stepmother. Regardless, a sin that's depicted in the Bible as uncovering your father's nakedness. Not so much as uncovering your mother's nakedness, but uncovering your father's nakedness as what in belongs to your father. Let's look at it. Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus chapter 18, and where we find actually one of the rare instances in the Old Testament, in Yahweh's law, where we find a majority of a commandment's statutes all in one place. Not all of them, but certainly the majority of them, where we find the majority of sexual sins, in other words, condemned in the Bible in one chapter. We won't read it all, obviously. Looking at verses 4 and 8, Leviticus chapter 18, beginning with verse 4, it says, "You shall do my judgments and keep mine ordinances," should have been statutes, "to walk therein. I am Yahweh your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes," same Hebrew word, "and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am Yahweh. None of you shall approach to any that is near of kin to him to uncover their nakedness. I am Yahweh. The naked," verse 7, "the nakedness of thy father," or the nakedness of thy mother, "shall thou not uncover. She is thy mother, thou shalt not uncover her nakedness." Verse 8, "the nakedness of thy father's wife shall thou not uncover. It is thy father's nakedness." Uncovering thy father's nakedness. Does that by chance remind you of an early instance of the same in the book of Genesis, and perhaps make sense of Yahweh's judgment on the same? I will go so far as to say it's the only thing that makes sense of it. Let's look at it. Genesis chapter 19. Hopefully you're already ahead of me on what I'm referring to. Genesis chapter 19, and beginning with verse 18. Genesis chapter 19, verse 18, and it says, "And came to pass," that's not the right passage. Excuse me, it's Genesis chapter 9, of course. Genesis chapter 9, and beginning with verse 18. Verse 18, "And the sons of Noah that went forth of the ark were Shem, and Ham, and Japheth, and Ham is the father of Canaan." Note that Ham's son Canaan, Ham's son Canaan, Noah's grandson, is mentioned, kind of just shoved in there, mentioned along with Noah's other two sons. Now, that generates some obvious questions, I would think. Why would a grandson be thrown into the mix in the first place? And why only Canaan? Why not some of Japheth's and Shem's sons, or more of Ham's sons, for that matter? Well, you can bet something significant is about to occur regarding Canaan. Noah's grandson, Ham's son. Whenever something, and this is just a rule of thumb here, whenever something in the Bible seems out of the place, there's a good reason for it. Whether or not we understand the reason for it being out, what appears to be out of place for us. Case in point, in Esther chapter 3, something is thrown into the narrative there, if you'll recall, very early on, that seems completely out of place and irrelevant to what otherwise is occurring. When in fact, it's probably the most significant event in the entire book, as demonstrated in later chapters, and without which there would have likely been no victory for the Judahites over Haman and their other enemies. And if you, we're not going to look at it, but if you don't already know what I'm referring to, see Esther 3, verses 21 through 23, with chapters 5 through 7. The point being, you can bet in this instance that something significant concerning Canaan is about to occur in Genesis chapter 9. So back to Genesis 9, back to verse 18, beginning there again, it says, "And the sons of Noah that went forth from the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Ham is the father of Canaan. These are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread." Verse 20, "And Noah began to be a husbandman and planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine and was drunken." He drank more than he should have. "And he was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were backward and they saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. And he said, Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants. Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. And he said, Blessed be Yahweh, God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God will enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. Cursed be Canaan, the servant of servants shall be unto his brethren. And he blessed, and he said," I'm back in verse 26, by the way, "Blessed be Yahweh, God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant." Shem's servant. That's important, as we're going to see. Now, what is going on here? What, and how many times has that question been asked regarding what's going on here? Why does this narrative, first of all, why does this narrative switch from Noah's son Ham, who committed the sin, to Noah's grandson Canaan, who probably wasn't even alive at the time? But here's a clue: who was probably already conceived. In verse 23, note the term, "the nakedness of your father," as in Leviticus 18:7 through 8, which is a Hebrew idiom for sexual relations with your father's wife. This incident doesn't make sense if the term Noah's nakedness is taken literally. Because there's nothing in the Bible that indicates that beholding your father naked is in itself a violation of Yahweh's moral law. And therefore, with that in mind, some people take what's described here, therefore, to mean that Ham sodomized his father while he was drunk. But if that be true, and you say, well, I can understand why somebody would conclude that. But if that be true, how does that explain the fact that Ham's son Canaan was cursed? Well, of course it can't. Only when we allow the Bible to be its own commentary is the connection between Ham's sin, the term, the nakedness of your father, and Canaan make any sense. Canaan was the offspring of Ham's sexual relationship with his mother. So, why then? It's still a question here, isn't there? Why then was Canaan and not Ham cursed? Well, that question can only be answered via Yahweh's overarching omniscient sovereignty, who knew, among other abominations, what idolaters and sexual deviants as a whole the Canaanites would become. And thus, this curse was fulfilled not so much on Canaan as on his descendants. When the land of Canaan was turned over to the Israelites, and many Canaanites were not only annihilated, but became lifetime servants or slaves to the Israelites. Israelites, the descendants of which of Ham's three sons? Shem, in perfect fulfillment of the curse upon Canaan and thus his descendants. I hope you found that interesting. Granted, that's a bit of a rabbit trail from 1 Corinthians. However, I take every opportunity to share that because, among other things, it illustrates the importance of letting the Bible be its own commentary. And it demonstrates Yahweh's sovereignty, even when it takes hundreds of years for something to be fulfilled. Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and shall he not do it? Or has he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Rhetorical questions, of course. Of course, that's exactly what he does, even when it takes 800, between 800 to 1,000 years to fulfill, as it did with this curse upon Canaan and therefore his descendants. All right, now, with all of that, let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 1 and 2 this time. And it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. Verse 2, and you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that has done this deed might be taken away from among you. Incest is here identified as fornication or porneia, the word from which we get pornography, by the way, in the Greek. Incest is here identified as fornication or as porneia in the Greek, both of which are violations of the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. Now, regrettably, when we hear or read thou shalt not commit adultery, the majority of people today think of infidelity between someone and another spouse, which is, in fact, adultery, isn't it? Of course it is. However, adultery is not limited to such infidelity. It's almost used exclusively for that. In fact, it pretty much is, except for those who understand the triune aspect of God's laws, commandments, statutes, and judgments. Adultery is not limited to what we think of adultery today. As with all of the other nine commandments, the seventh commandment is also explained by a number of different statutes. The statutes are which explain each and every commandment, and the judgments are what enforce that commandment. The triune three components of Yahweh's laws: commandments, statutes which explain them, and judgments which enforce them. The second commandment is explained by a number, just like the other commandments are, is explained by a number of different statutes, all of which assist us in understanding the full intent of the commandment. Most of which, in this case, like I already said, are found in Leviticus 18. All of those that we find in the whole list there of Leviticus 18, each and every one of them, is a statute explaining the seventh commandment. Thus, thou shalt not commit adultery is not limited to marital infidelity, but includes, as we normally think of it, but includes any sexual act that adulterizes the marriage bed. Any sexual act that adulterizes the marriage bed, whether it be infidelity, fornication, homosexuality, forbidden lineage, or incest. All of these constitute a violation of the seventh commandment and are thus a sin of adulterating God's plan for marriage. That's why it's adultery. Every one of them adulterates God's plan for marriage. With that in mind, had the Corinthians been in control of the civil body politic and thus the courts, which it would seem from the previous chapter, Paul wanted them to reign. He intended that for them. But had they been, they didn't at the time. Had they been in control of the Corinthian Christians, that is, had they been in control of the civil body politic and thus the courts, this sin, this crime, would have been civilly deemed a capital crime. Thou shalt not commit adultery that's what it is. The judgment for adultery is the death penalty. And you can find it in Leviticus chapter 20 and other places. Now, listen, Yahweh's morality is immutable, unchanging. It's part and parcel of who and what Yahweh is. I don't think anyone could disagree with that statement or would disagree with that statement. As reflected, his immutable, unchanging morality as reflected in his commandments and statutes, and also his civil sanctions or judgments. Listen, again, every viable law is triune, consisting of commandments, statutes, and judgments. To import only the commandments and the statutes, and we're even in with contemporary Christianity where it's at today, even that is become somewhat unusual. But for those who at least import the commandments, and some who will import the statutes as well, to import only the commandments and statutes under the new covenant is to all but emasculate the law. Because a law without its judgment becomes merely good advice. That's all. Now, for some, the righteous, good advice is enough. For others, like those, for example, depicted in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 9 and 10, it requires Yahweh's civil sanctions as either a restraint to deter them from criminal activity or as a punishment for criminal activity. Romans 13, 3 through 4. In fact, that's what those verses are all about. And not as it would be for any government, but particularly as it refers to a civil body, Christian civil body politic. Thus, Yahweh's civil judgments are just as immutable. His civil judgments, his sanctions against the crime, what he identifies as crime with his commandments and statutes, are just as immutable as are his commandments and statutes, including the judgment for anything he deems a capital crime, such as adultery. As clearly stated in Romans chapter 1 and verse 32, which we'll look at shortly, and implied in Romans 13, 3 and 4, and 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 10 again. both of which, those latter passages, both of which are an endorsement for Yahweh's judgments by Christian-controlled government under the New Covenant. Listen, to contemporary Christians today, you listen to them, and you'd think that... I have to laugh, it's such a crazy idea. You listen to contemporary Christians today, and you'd think that under the New Covenant, Yahweh no longer has even an opinion on what should and should not be deemed a capital crime, and has thus relegated the authority to determine what constitutes a capital crime to secular government. That, let's be more frank. That is, to non-Christians and even Antichrist to determine. Frankly, anyone who thinks this way has got to have a loose screw or two, or more. They haven't thought this through. If someday secular government determines Christianity a capital crime, they'll have no choice but to rejoice in their own and or their children's death at the hands of such a government. And on that day, they'll wish that government was under Christian oversight via Yahweh's moral law, including, especially on that day, especially Yahweh's altogether righteous civil sanctions. All right, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 again. Verse 1, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that has done this deed might be taken away from among you. The Corinthians weren't overlooking, keep this in mind, they weren't overlooking some minor violation. They were winking at what in Yahweh's sight merited the death penalty, and thus all but community complicit in this capital crime. Sound familiar? Much the same as churches today that condone the capital crime of sodomy, and thus fall into the category of people depicted by Paul in Romans 1, verse 32, I mentioned I'd read this to you again. Who knowing the judgment of God, who knowing... Now, Paul is writing to who? New Covenant, Roman Christians. And he says, who knowing the judgment of God, they know the judgment of God, that they, under the New Covenant, that they which commit such things, one of them being sodomy, are worthy of death. And then it goes on for the point at this point is, and not only do the same, but have pleasure in, or at least give consent to, them that do them, these dirty, dastardly, in some cases, capital crimes, such as the churches that condone or even advocate sodomy today, and or the Church of the Corinthians who were winking at the sin of the capital crime and sin of incest. At the very least, the Corinthians should have been fulfilling Paul's charge in Ephesians 5:11 that says, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead reprove, or some versions have, exposed them. They should have at least been doing that. Paul was doing the exposing here, and it looks like about Paul was the only one. Back to verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 5, he says, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that has done this deed might be taken away from among you. Taken away as in excommunicated or disfellowshipped. Or could the word or the phrase imply more than simply barred from fellowship? Hold on to that thought for a bit. Because if it doesn't imply more than just disfellowship, it generates the question as to why Paul was promoting merely disfellowship for what to Yahweh is a capital crime. Well, I ask you, could there be more going on here than first meets the eye? Let's continue. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, picking it up with verse 3 through 5. It says, "For verily, as I am absent," Paul speaking, writing, "but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together and my spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Now first, for those who have fallen prey to the ridiculous, unbiblical idea that Christians are never to judge others, do not overlook, Paul admits to judging the man, just as he was commanded to do by Christ in John 7:24, which says, "Judge not." Judge not. That's right. Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Don't just, you know, take one look and think that you can make a righteous judgment by simply how things may at first appear. Part of God's judicial protocol is that the judges were to inquire diligently into what the situation was, and thereby giving all involved the opportunity to witness or testify in such a court case. We're not to simply judge, and certainly not on appearance only, but we're to judge righteous judgment. And how does someone judge righteously? How does a judge judge righteously? Well, of course, according to Yahweh's revealed morality as reflected and codified in his perfect law and altogether righteous civil judgments. Which then brings us back to the question as to why Paul recommended excommunication to the death penalty. Well, perhaps he didn't. In fact, I can assure you that Paul did not usurp Yahweh's exclusive judicial authority by deeming the judgment for this crime as merely requiring excommunication. Let's read it again, verses 4 and 5. "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." For what? For the destruction of the flesh at the hands of Satan. Okay, preacher, but isn't that sidestepping the real issue? That is, that such punishment is to be executed by civil government at the hands of men? No, not at all. Not if you correctly understand who's meant here by Satan. So, to understand what Paul is recommending here, we need to understand this Satan fella, or perhaps Satan entity would be better. Just what entity is Paul referring to with this term Satan? Well, or in the Greek, Satan. Well, to answer that question correctly, we need to first understand that the English word Satan, should not be in our Bibles to begin with. That's right. Your Bible should not contain the word Satan, just like the word baptism shouldn't be in your Bibles either. These words and some others were transliterated when they should have been translated. Now, I know a lot of you understand the difference between the two, but there are certainly going to be some who will hear this message who don't understand the difference between transliteration and translation. Transliteration is what's usually done with proper names or places, locations, geographical locations. When you're translating from one language to another, you normally transliterate proper names. In other words, you bring the letters down. You bring the letters down instead of the meaning. Translation brings the meaning down. Transliteration brings the letters down. And thus, for example, had the Greek word baptizo been translated like it should have been, it, first of all, the word baptism, we wouldn't find the word baptism. They transliterated it. Here's a good example. In the Greek, beta, alpha, tau, so forth, or beta, alpha, pi, I believe it is. But anyway, they made a B. Alpha, they made a pi, they made a P, and so forth. I forget my Greek right now. But anyway, you can see they brought the letters down. Well, it shouldn't have been transliterated. They shouldn't have just brought the letters down. They should have brought the meaning down. Had the Greek word baptizo been translated like it should have been, it would unequivocally be found in our Bibles as immersion or some equivalent synonym thereof. And had both the Hebrew and Greek words satan been translated like they should have been, we would instead have adversary instead of the nondescript transliterated word Satan. And you may wonder about me describing it as nondescript. Well, the word Satan is nondescript. It's only more than that because of what doctrine has made it and what we're used to. But it's a nondescript word. We use it as a proper pronoun when it's not that at all. It's a word that, or a proper name, when in fact it's a word that has a meaning. While names had meanings too, this was something beyond just a name for some entity. The word Satan in both the Hebrew and Greek are generic words that mean nothing more than adversary. That's it. And or, again, an equivalent synonym. And should have, therefore, been consistently translated as such, leaving the context of each and every passage in which Satan is found to determine what Satan, what adversary it's referring to. For example, in 1 Kings chapter 11, we're informed of adversaries that Yahweh raised up against Solomon, all of which are identified as physical men. And in all of these instances, the English word adversary, these adversaries of Solomon, is correctly translated from the Hebrew word Satan. So they translated it, you know, where they couldn't do anything but translate it. These guys couldn't be identified as the Satan most of Christianity believes in today. There's no way. These guys were identified as men, adversaries in the flesh against Solomon. And so they translated it like they should. They translated, hey, he's got, in the Hebrew, he's got some Satans that are giving him a hard time. He's got some adversaries that God raised up against Solomon. In Numbers 22:21, this one's even more interesting. The angel of Yahweh who stood in Balaam's and his donkey's way is identified as, quote, an adversary against him, meaning Balaam, end of quote. And the word adversary is once again Satan, translated instead of transliterated, as it should have been in all instances, Old and New Testaments alike. As it should have been in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, letting the context determine what adversary is being referred to. And so here in 1 Corinthians 5, what adversary? What adversary is it that Paul is talking about turning those guilty of incest over to? Well, for the answer to that question, you're going to have to come back for part 12 of this expository series on 1 Corinthians. Suffice it to say that there's much more going on here than is often understood. And maybe now you can go back and look at it and at least consider, hey, it may not be. We take it for granted when we see he turned him over to Satan because of what most of Christianity sees Satan as being. It's just taken for granted that he turned him over to whatever that being is. But now let's just throw back, let's get rid of the word Satan. Get rid of the word Satan out of the Bible completely, and I'll guarantee it removes so much confusion about that word. That just simply shouldn't be there had it been translated in all cases. Put adversary back in there and you immediately have to ask the question, what adversary is Paul talking about? Is he talking about what Christianity sees as Satan today, or is it some man that is his adversary? Is it like in 1 Peter chapter 5 that is unequivocally talking about Nero as the devil, that devil, that roaring lion who was devouring Christians? Is it a man, a tyrant of over the Corinthians, or is it something else? Well, let's see if we can't find out, but we're going to have to come back if you want to know the identity of the Satan, the adversary that Paul is intending, encouraging these Christians in Corinth to turn these involved in incest over to. Hope you'll come back. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you. We thank you. We praise you for your word. We're thankful for the Father for all that it is, and especially the gold nuggets and the mother lodes, Father, that are found throughout your word, if we'll only dig for it and look for it and search for it, if we'll be the seekers and askers and knockers. Lord, you've promised that we will find and that we will have those things open to us. We praise you for that. We thank you, Lord, for your guidance in our lives by both your spirit and your word, and just pray that we would be able to better understand it, to better apply it, to better serve you, and to bring glory to your name in a much greater, powerful way than previously. We seek your will. Lord, beyond your will, we seek your pleasure. And we just glorify you today, Father, for having your way with our lives. We surrender ourselves unto you for that, to that end, to that purpose, to your glory. Praise and honor in Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.